3. Survivals. I propose in this section to take the main survivals of old forms of attack upon the Catholic Church. I mean by these forms of attack which, though no longer in the first rank, are present amongst us, if not all of them in all parts of the modern world, at any rate each in some contemporary part. I shall not include those which are fairly dead and buried, say, Voltaire's atheism, but only such as are still in some degree active, and these it would seem best to arrange, as I have said, in their order of vitality, beginning with those which show the faintest tremors of remaining life and ending with the most vigorous, though already showing signs of fatigue. In such a sequence there would seem to be five principal bodies. 1. There is the most antiquated and moribund of the series, the biblical attack, that is, the comparison of Catholic doctrine, morals, and practice, to their disadvantage, with the words of Holy Writ, regarded as a final authority in the literal meaning of every word there found. 1. The words of the said document also to be treated as all-sufficient, and anything not there plainly recorded or enjoined to be branded false. This, which is called in the United States the fundamentalist attitude, may also be called, on our side of the Atlantic, the attitude of the Bible Christian. 2. Materialism, the old-fashioned and very downright philosophy which ascribed every phenomenon to a material cause. This was postulated as a dogma, from which it was deduced that not only all transcendental and supernatural but even all spiritual causes were out of court. Those who accepted them suffered from illusion, and particularly so did Catholics who rely upon a full transcendental philosophy, approve supernatural explanations and refer all things, ultimately, to a spiritual cause. This kind of attack has, in its direct form, almost disappeared, but not quite, and as an influence on thought is still to be reckoned with. 3. The wealth and power argument. This was the condemnation of the Catholic Church by the evidence of its economic and political results upon the societies it influenced, a judgment based upon the affirmed decline in comparative armed strength and in comparative wealth of Catholic nations, and the corresponding rise of Protestant. This was an attack of the strongest effect in the mid-19th century, and its remains are still of considerable weight today, though manifestly weakening. 4. The historical attack. This was the comparison of Catholic affirmations to their disadvantage with what could be proved, or apparently proved, by historical evidence. For example, the Catholic affirmation of papal supremacy was attacked historically by the evidence of early centuries in which that supremacy was less developed, b by the evidence against the authenticity of such documents as the Donation of Constantine and the false decretals in general. More generally, the historical argument, being destructive of myth and legend, was, by an association of ideas, rendered destructive of truths connected with such myths and legends. This form of attack was for generations the main assault upon the Catholic position. It was the most powerful weapon of the early Reformation, and it remained for more than 300 years the standby of all criticism directed against the Church, and the peril in face of which her defenders were most nervous. It began to break down badly and publicly only in our own lifetimes. It is now in full retreat. The reason it was so formidable for so long, the causes of its recent rather rapid breakdown, I will discuss in their place. 5. Lastly, by far the most formidable opponent within the memory of all of us was that which I will call scientific negation. The term is clumsy and inaccurate, but a better one is hard to discover. It was that form of attack which denied Catholic affirmations on the strength of supposed evidence drawn from physical science in the first place, and then, by an extension of the methods of physical science, from a minute and calculated examination of documents, of savage custom and ritual, and of prehistoric remains. Its powerful influence was adverse not only to Catholic claims but to the whole structure of the philosophy inherited by our civilization, and there was a moment, say about 50 years ago, when it seemed to have conquered for good and all teleological views as old as civilization, that is, the conception that things are shaped to an end, and exist to fulfill that end. The idea of creation, let alone of revelation, were thought destroyed, not by a new mood but by positive proof available to all. It was in the hour of this folly and triumph that its weakness first appeared. Some 40 years ago the criticism against it was just barely vocal, 10 years later it had gathered strength. Then, with increasing rapidity, and for reasons which will later be considered, It began to break down on the intellectual side, fell to the defensive, and has now joined the ranks of the defeated. Some, especially in England, would regard it as still holding the first place among our enemies. That is an error. It has yielded such preeminence to a much baser bastard child of its own, which we shall deal with as the modern mind. The unquestioned scientific negation of the generation immediately preceding our own is now the angrily defended attitude of elderly men, who have many younger supporters, it is true, but who are no longer dominant against the faith. It is, though the most living of the survivals, definitely a survival, and we treat with scientific negation as with an opponent who has lost his positions. I. The biblical attack. The origin of the biblical attack on the church is familiar to all, simpler, and much easier to account for than our most extravagances in religion. From its origins, the Catholic Church had adopted Holy Writ as the inspired Word of God. It began by accepting the traditional Hebrew books because our Lord had appealed to their authority and had sanctioned it, because they led up to His incarnation and messianic mission, because the first witnesses to His miracles, His resurrection and His own claim to the Godhead were steeped in, and appealed to, those books, but above all because she, the Church, who knew herself to be the divinely appointed judge of truth, recognized the sanctity of this scriptural inheritance and confirmed it. The decision of the Church to stand by the Jewish scriptures was not maintained without difficulty. The documents were alien to that glorious civilization of the Mediterranean which the Church penetrated and transformed. Their diction was, in its ears, uncouth and irrational. The deeds they recounted with approval sounded barbaric and often absurd. Taken as moral examples, some were found repulsive, others puerile, and the whole was of another and to Greek and Roman lesser and more degraded world. We have remaining echoes of the reaction against them, including the fury of those heretics who ascribed them to the devil, and even after they had been flooding Christian study for nearly 400 years, you may find such an ardent follower of them as Saint Augustine confessing that they had disgusted his cultivated taste and that their alien style had presented for him an abject contrast to the noble tradition of classical letters. But the Church firmly maintained their supernatural value and revered them as divine oracles bearing testimony to her founder. She did not indeed accept them of themselves. Of themselves they would not have concerned her. As law they were superseded, but they introduced and pointed to the divine event whence she sprang, and as such were sanctified. The Church added to the canon further books which were of greater moment, for these were not adumbrations and forerunners but records of the essential doctrines whereon she was founded. The precepts of our Lord Himself as collected by His companions and their immediate associates, the chief events of His mission, His passion, His rising from the dead, the inward meaning of all this as He revealed it to the apostolic group whom He had chosen and in particular to Saint John, these formed the Gospels of the Church, her new and good tidings for men. These stood unique and on a different plane from aught else in the collection. To them were added the letters and exhortations written by the first propagators of the faith and their successors, as also apocalyptic and symbolic treatises. The process of deciding what among the books read in the churches should be admitted as inspired was long. There was a sifting of the older Hebrew books, which left some of them outside the canon, of the newer Christian books, which excluded some of these also, as the epistles of Clement, the shepherd of Hermas. By the 4th and 5th centuries the thing was fixed. Its original Greek version in the East, its Latin translation in the West, had reached final form, and Europe was henceforward in possession of the Holy Bible preserved and imposed by the authority of the Catholic Church. The living voice of the Church must obviously be the organ of doctrine, and tradition its main support. But the Church also persistently maintained the parallel authority of Scripture. Doctrine was confirmed by quotation from it, and a ceaseless appeal was made throughout the centuries to the written text of the canon. Though no Bible had existed, the Church would have sufficed to give her own witness to truth, but to the Bible, her book, she perpetually referred. Thus the primacy of Peter was amply founded in an unbroken acceptance of the doctrine, but she emphasized the patron texts and has engraved them on her central shrine at Rome. The dogma of the Eucharist is hers to affirm and define, but she also sends her adherents, as well as her opponents, to excerpts from the Gospel accounts of the Last Supper. Therefore it was, on account of the Church's sanctum practice in the matter and the education she had given Europe therein, that when the great revolt broke out against her 400 years ago, Her own teaching was abused against her, by a pretty irony, that Catholic thing which only the overwhelming authority of the Church over men's ain't minds had compelled them to accept, was taken up as a weapon to destroy her. The men of the 16th century could only live by authority, and religious matters as in civil, if the primary authority, the Catholic hierarchy, was to be dispossessed, the secondary authority must be established as all-sufficing. Thus bibliolatry appeared. The Bible, stark, uninterpreted, was set up as the one and only guide to truth. By the 17th century the Bible became an idol, and the intellectual effects of so base a perversion were not slow to appear. Men came to know so little of their own past that all the symbolic use of Scripture, all the allegorical spirit of the early fathers, was forgotten. A dead document bound all. The worst social effect of this was the ruining of the Renaissance. That mighty fountain of youth restored, that returned to ancient order and beauty and to knowledge, was deflected, warped and fouled. Our opportunity for a full resurrection of culture was destroyed by the reformers. Of many examples, one which I have also quoted in another book too will suffice. Just when the religious upheaval was at its height, a polished canon, Copernicus, revived in a more precise form, the old Pythagorean doctrine of the Earth's ain't motion, and communicated to many his speculation that the Sun was the center of our system and that the Earth revolved. At last, as he died, he printed it, with a dedication to the Pope of the day. This new hypothesis, so typical of the Renaissance advance and discovery, excited in the heart of civilization the interest it deserved. It was lectured on in the papal schools, and the lecturers splendidly rewarded. It was taught at Bologna, but the Bible worshippers were furious. On the authority of the Bible only they denounced the movement of the globe. Luther's St. Ulm University of Wittenberg expelled its professor of mathematics for teaching the evil thing. Luther, Melanchthon and their followers roared against the blasphemy of a moving earth in scores of broadsides, and the evil example spread so far that it even infected Italy at last. And at Rome itself Galileo was condemned a lifetime later, though not indeed for advancing the hypothesis but for quarrelsomely teaching it as proved fact, which, as yet, it was not. Another dreadful consequence of bibliolatry was the outbreak of vile cruelty and the persecution of witches. The hundreds of poor wretches, mostly women, who were tortured and burned, or hanged, especially in East Anglia during the worst of the mania, owed their sufferings mainly to such inspiration. But indeed cruelty in general was fostered by the strange new fashion of accepting all the relations of the Old Testament as an infallible moral guide to the conduct of life. Another was the attitude towards the natives of new discovered lands. Your bibliolater did not attempt their conversion but their extermination. For he had read that those not of the law were to be put to the sword, and as for those among whom he found himself he might massacre them cheerfully as so many Canaanites. Was he not of a chosen race, and was not everybody unlike himself an inferior in the eyes of the Creator? For the dogma that this particular printed book was the sole and final authority upon all doctrine, morals, and the rest of it, meant that we are bound to imitate in every particular the deeds and the ethical code discoverable in that text. It had another effect. What was not discoverable in the text must be abhorred. Thus the word Mass is not used for the Eucharist in the text, therefore it is an abomination. The war against the Mass had other origins, but this petty argument had strange force. Everything described by a word later than the words used in the latest book in the canon must go. It had another. Images were to be condemned, and art was suspect not only in worship but in all life, with consequences we can see around us. The action was not consistent. Sunday took the place of Saturday without scriptural warrant as a taboo day. Human sacrifice was not adopted, even as an exception. A priest in the center of the old books was abhorrent. The elaborate ritual of the Jewish priesthood in its worship was not copied, rather was such a practice to be condemned, because the Church had adopted it. Black puddings also were permitted, and one might eat a chicken though the gardener had wrung its neck. But, take it in the large, the biblical attack on the Church was the main one for three centuries. It supplemented the historical attack. It remained vigorous in nations of Protestant culture to the last third of the 19th century. Anyone over 50 in Britain or the United States can remember it in full activity. Today it is but the weakest of the survivals, and its rapid disappearance was due to the advancement of learning. It had already sunk into literalism, The idea that the English text of the Hebrew Scriptures, as published under James I 300 years ago, gave an exact historical and scientific description of all therein contained. The literalist believed that Jonah was swallowed by a right Greenland whale, and that our first parents lived a precisely calculable number of years ago, and in Mesopotamia. He believed that Noah collected in the ark all the very numerous divisions of the beetle tribe. He believed, because the Hebrew word Jam was printed in his Quran, day, that therefore the phases of creation were exactly six in number and each of exactly 24 hours. He believed that man began as a bit of mud, handled, fashioned with fingers and then blown upon. These beliefs were not adventitious to his religion, they were his religion, and when they became untenable principally through the advance of geology, his religion disappeared. It has receded with startling rapidity. Nations of the Catholic culture could never understand how such religion came to be held. It was a bewilderment to them, when the immensely ancient doctrine of growth or evolution and the connection of living organisms with past forms was newly emphasized by Buffon and Lamarck. Opinion in France was not disturbed, and it was hopelessly puzzling to men of Catholic tradition to find a Catholic priest saint. Original discovery of man's ancient antiquity at Torquay, in the cave called Kent St. Hall, severely censured by the Protestant world. Still more were they puzzled by the fierce battle which raged against the further development of Buffon and Lamarck's ancient man thesis under the hands of careful and patient observers such as Darwin and Wallace. So violent was the quarrel that the main point was missed. Evolution in general, mere growth, became the accursed thing, the only essential point, its causes, the underlying truth of Lamarck's ancient theory, and the falsity of Darwin's ancient and Wallace's ancient, were not considered. What had to be defended blindly was the bald truth of certain printed English sentences dating from 1610. All this, I say, was Greek to the man of Catholic culture. He could not understand it at all, but we, living in a Protestant society, know well enough what it was and the general collapse that has followed. For, with the defeat of literalism, bibliolatry went by the board, and the biblical attack on the faith, a standby for centuries, has dwindled to insignificance. Its disappearance in one area after another has been extending rapidly. Men of my age can remember all Britain and America, you may say, based on bibliolatry. The older members of its votaries survived in numbers till the other day. Some few linger yet, more in the United States than here. It having thus failed, why do I include it among the survivals at all? Bibliolatry would seem to be nowadays a quaint chapter which the generality of educated men regard as unworthy of mention, or, at any rate, of so little account that it might be neglected by anyone dealing with the major problems of religion in our moment. Well, it is true that even in the Protestant culture no one who counts would tolerate the serious discussion of such rubbish on lines familiar only half a lifetime ago. Yet it must be admitted as a survival, though the most exhausted of them all, because its effect, in the English-speaking world at least, is still felt. I will give three examples. Dr. Gore, a man of the highest cultivation, was lately careful to distinguish between the story of Jonah and the whale, and the miracles of our Lord. The first he reverently abandoned, the second he deferentially admitted. We must recognize that the mere existence of such an attitude is a serious proof that literalism still has some vitality even in Europe, or, at any rate, in this country. It seems that in the eyes of men of the first rank in the Anglican hierarchy, the literalist is still a figure to be reckoned with. My second example is from a recent article by Mr. Arnold Bennett. That deservedly popular writer is perhaps in closer touch with his contemporary fellow countrymen than any of his colleagues in the province of letters, wherein he has achieved such eminence. Well, in discussing the causes for the breakdown of religion, he says that it was successfully attacked at its only vulnerable point, the Bible. These words are not applicable to the Catholic, for whom the Bible depends on the Church, not the Church on the Bible. But they are full of meaning to those who, though no longer Bible Christians, remember Bible Christianity as identical with religion. Mr. Bennett makes no such confusion. He knows the world too well to err on the nature of Catholicism, but here he rightly takes it for granted that his vast English audience have a universal tradition of a religion based on the Bible, and he is right. My third example shall be from another writer of high standing in our time, thoroughly representative of modern English thought and also in close sympathy with his great audience, skeptical in profession, though as Protestant as Dr. Gore in morals and tradition. I mean Mr. H. G. Wells. Mr. H. G. Wells has been at great pains to discuss the fall of man, in which considerable catastrophe he puts no faith, but when he discusses the fall of man he always has in mind the eating of an apple in a particular place at a particular time. When he hears that there is no Catholic doctrine defining the exact place or the exact time, not even the name of the apple, he shrewdly suspects that we are shirking the main issue. He thinks in terms of the Bible Christian with whom he disagrees. The main issue for European civilization in general is whether man fell or number, whether man was created for beatitude, enjoyed a supernatural state, fell by rebellion from that state into the natural but unhappy condition in which he now stands, subject to death, clouded in intellect and rotted with pride, yet with the memory of greater things, an aspiration to recover them, and a power of so doing by right living in this world of his exile, or whether man is on a perpetual ascent from viler to nobler things, a biped worthy of his own respect in this life and sufficient to his own destiny. On that great quarrel the future of our race depends. But the inventors of Bible Christianity, even when they have lost their original creeds, do not see it thus. They take the main point to be, whether it were an apple who munched it exactly where and exactly when. They triumphantly discover that no fruit or date can be established, and they conclude that the Christian scheme is ruined and the fall a myth. It is clear then that the most eminent writers in the Protestant culture can still be concerned with literalism. It is almost equally clear that they have never grasped that full doctrine of the fall, the sole doctrine explanatory of our state, upon which, coupled with that of the Incarnation, the Catholic Church bases all her theology. To put the thing in epigram, and therefore, of course, quite insufficiently, they are certain that we are animals which have risen. They have not met the idea that we may be a sort of angel who fell. Now I submit that if men of this eminence take the literalists thus seriously, one solemnly arguing with them, another not understanding that there has been any other kind of believer, there must be trace of life in literalism still. There are, of course, innumerable other instances. You can hardly find an article in any newspaper a discussion on religion save the very few by Catholics, which are occasionally admitted as a favor but takes it for granted that advance in physical science has shaken something which the writer calls religion. He can only mean the religion of the Bible Christian, for in what way could physical science affect the Catholic Church? You can hardly get an allusion to the evolutionist writers in this country. It is always Darwin without the same idea cropping up, the conflict of science with religion. But with what religion can science conflict save bibliolatry? On every side the recent presence of that strange worship and even its present lingering is taken for granted. It is then a true survival, though I grant that it is on the point of death. Before I leave it, I would like to suggest a doubt to the reader concerning it. The biblical attack on the church has failed because bibliolatry has been destroyed by extended geological and historical knowledge. It is dying and will soon be dead, but will it stay dead? The good fortunes of stupidity are incalculable. One can never tell what sudden resurrections ignorance and fatuity may not have. Most of us, asked to make a guess, would say that in 50 years no odd literalist could still be found crawling upon the earth. Do not be too sure. Our children may live to see a revival of the type in some strange land, or it may come later. These aberrations have great power. We might, if we came back to life 300 years hence, find whole societies in some distant place indulging in human sacrifice, massacring prisoners of war, prohibiting all communications on Saturdays, persecuting science, and performing I know not what other antics in the name of James Isaac's Old Testament, especially if James Isaac's Old Testament should have become by that time, as it probably would have become by that time, a hierarchic book preserved in a dead language, known only to the learned few. To materialism. As things now are, the survival of the materialist cannot be long maintained. Explicit materialism, that is, the frankly stated philosophy that there are none save material causes, and that all phenomena called spiritual or moral are functions of matter, is now hardly heard. But implicit materialism, that is, an underlying, unexpressed conception that material causes explain all things, survives. Men do not commonly say, nowadays, as many did not so long ago, that man is to be explained as a machine or a set of chemical formulae, they no longer, in any great numbers, deny flatly the presence of immaterial factors in the universe. But when they speak of life or of death, or when they propose an explanation of anything, they imply, often without knowing it, that all of which they talk is material, that life is a material process, death but the cessation of that process, and that any human occasion, for instance any social development, can be completely understood when it is stated in terms of material things. For instance, they will say that a community's sane character is the product of its physical environment, or again that the soul of a society changes with the introduction of a new machine. That materialism as an explicit, openly affirmed philosophy is for the moment vanishing, is due to two forces, each of them intellectually contemptible. The first is fashion, the second is the increasingly meaningless vocabulary of physical science. No reasoning man should allow himself to be affected by the mere intellectual fashion of his day without consideration of its value and of the proofs on which it relies. No reasoning man ought to ally himself with confused thought. The modern man is ashamed to call himself a materialist out court, because those whose names are most quoted no longer call themselves so. Even Hegel a lifetime ago had to put spirit into his atoms and say that they had in them the beginnings of consciousness and will. Bergson, whose influence, now declining, was lately so great, went much further and put an immaterial force at the origin, or at least at the base of all things. These, and a host of others, created that fashion against explicit materialism which modern men dread to challenge. Meanwhile they became alarmed lest, if they ascribed all to matter, someone should ask them what is matter? And they should be unable to reply. A little while ago it was plain sailing. Matter and its laws were thought to be certainly known. Today its definition is lost in verbiage, and one hears such meaningless phrases as a substance on the confines of matter, matter as an expression of force, and the rest. Such fashions and such confusions are contemptible. It is a stronger point against explicit materialism that, though perpetually recurrent, it has never made a long stay in human thought, that there would seem to be something about it which the grandeur of man rejects as beneath his dignity. Explicit materialism, compared with the other philosophies meeting in man's St. Palace of debate, is like a jolly little self-satisfied dwarf who should be perpetually trying to push his way into the stately ceremonies of a senate, and as perpetually getting turned out by the officials at the door, but who, on occasions, when the officials slept or were drunk, managed to push his way in and get at least to the top of the stairs for a few minutes. Materialism made one such successful raid in the generation before our own and was gloried in by many, especially among the popular opponents of religion in the 19th century. It looked at one moment as though it might get a permanent foothold. Let me digress to confess a personal weakness, at heart, for that old-fashioned explicit materialism. My leaning to it lies in this, that it was full of common sense and sincerity. It was eminently right as far as it went, and when I say eminently I mean eminently it was at the top of its own tree. It was not an aberration, still less a perversion. It was a half-truth, squat and solid, but human and, in its exceedingly limited way, rational. The materialist of my boyhood went his little way along that open road which we all must follow when we begin to philosophize. Day in and day out, from moment to moment, we are concerned with a patent chain of material cause and effect. Of things not material we have knowledge in subtle ways. We also have knowledge in subtle ways of the truth that what we call an experience of matter is not an experience of matter at all, but of something very different, to wit, an experience of the mind which, by some action of its own, presumes a thing called matter and predicates it as a cause. We have to be conscious of matter even before we can make matter supreme, and consciousness is not material. But our jolly little dwarf cannot be bothered with all that. Subtlety is not in his line. He knows, as you and I know, and as the chimney sweep around the corner knows, that if you fall into water you drown. So water is the cause of your drowning. If you knock a man on the head, he stops thinking. And for the time apparently he stops being. If you knock him hard enough he apparently stops being altogether. Therefore, the brain when it is working is the cause of thinking and being, and the stopping of its working is the stopping of thinking and being. All around us and all around the materialist are manifest innumerable examples, visible, tangible, real of material cause apparently preceding every effect. The materialist is the man who stops there, at a half-truth which is a truth after all, and goes no further. All that appeals to me, it reposes upon two great virtues, simplicity and sincerity. I have no patience with those who approach with grandiloquence my sturdy little dwarf, who is so full of certitudes. I have no patience with those who use long words to him and try to overawe him with that jargon of so-called philosophy into the which the Germans befogged themselves from misreading the clarity of Descartes. I have no patience with people who muddle the poor little fellow up with such words as subjective and objective. I would rather pass an evening with a materialist at an inn than with any of these sophists in a common room. Moreover, the materialist fills me with that pity which is akin to love. I mark him, in the chaos of our day, with an emotion of protective affection. I want to shelter him from the shocks of his enemies and to tell him that, weak as they are, he is weaker even than they. I want also to tell him all the time what an honest little fellow he is, for he is at least in touch with reality, as are we also of the faith in a grander fashion. He tells the truth so far as he can see it, whereas most of those who sneer at him care nothing for the truth at all but only for their systems or their notoriety. I have noticed this about such explicit materialists as are left, that they are nearly always honest men, full of illogical indignation against evil, and especially against injustice. They are a generous lot, and they have a side to them which is a lie to innocence. Among the survivals they now take a very small place. They feel themselves to be out of the running. Their hearts have been broken with abuse and insult and with base desertion by their friends, who reject in chorus and with indignation the horrid title of materialist. Therefore have most of them become apologetic. They commonly talk as an uneducated man among scholars, saying as it were, "I know I am only a poor blunt fellow, and no doubt I am old-fashioned, still, common sense is common sense after all. I can talk Latin and Greek or German, but I can talk plain English, damn you, and that ain't good enough for me. Now I like that."